there were two other quote-unquote so-called revelations, and they happened in this order. First, the Mount of Seir, that is first Esau, although he comes after Ishmael. And then Mount Paran, the kingdom of Ishmael, although Ishmael himself came before. The order here is exactly the order we saw in history. This is our third class in the series about Ishmael, Esau, and us, in which we're trying to go deep into the spiritual, theological, historical roots of the two massive universal religions that over history have emerged in different ways out of Torah, out of Judaism. And we want to understand what they mean, what's the deep secret behind their appearance and the way they evolved and grew into what they are today. And of course, now, right now, we are, and for many years now, the West in general and the Jewish people in particular, we have an ongoing conflict with parts of the Muslim world. And the Islam is very much behind, or a version of Islam is very much behind global terrorism, the terrorism in Israel. And so this is an invitation to all of us to go deeper into the understanding of what's behind this. Now, we spoke at length about the fact that both religions grew out of the two sort of dispossessed or estranged children of Abraham. First Ishmael and then Esau. And Ishmael goes to found the Arab nation, and the Arab nation gives rise to Muhammad and Islam. And Esau becomes the founder of the Edomites, and the Edomites found Rome, according to tradition, and they're identical to Rome. And Rome is the nation, the empire, that adopted Christianity as its state religion and made it what it is. Now, what we didn't talk about is a very interesting thing, which is that the order in which these two religions appeared on the stage of history is the opposite of the order that these two people that originated them appeared in the Torah. In the Torah, first we have Abraham, and then Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael goes off later on to found Islam, and then Isaac, Yitzchak, gives birth to Esau and Jacob, and Esau goes on to produce, many years later, Christianity. But the thing is that Christianity comes before Islam. So, how does this fit? So, in a very beautiful way, this too is alluded to, is hinted at, in a beautiful, interesting way, in the very, very last parasha, weekly portion of the Torah, which is called Zot HaBracha, this is the blessing. The last two parashot are, in many ways, Moses' swan song. He waxes poetic at the very end. And all Deuteronomy is Moses summing up everything that happened during the 40 years in the wilderness. And when you get to the final two parashot, Ha'azinu and Zot HaBracha, it becomes the most poetic. And in fact, the Torah is referred to as poetry. The Torah itself becomes poetry, and Moses becomes like a poet, and he waxes poetic. Now, in the very beginning of the last portion of the Torah appears the following verse. I'm going to read it first in Hebrew, then in English. Vayomer Hashem miSinai ba vezarach miSeir lamo hofia mehar paran ve'ata mirevavot kodesh mimino esh dat lamo. Translation: He said, "The Lord came from Sinai, Mount Sinai, and shone forth from Seir to them." Seir is the name of another mountain. He appeared from Mount Paran, yet a third mountain, and came with some of the holy myriads. From his right hand was a fiery law for them. Eshdat is a fiery law, a law made of fire. So we have to break this up because it's a complicated verse. Now, the simplest reading of it tells us that the revelation on Mount Sinai wasn't just on Mount Sinai. God appeared in an interesting way on three different mountains. He appeared, and again, the term is came. The Lord came from Sinai, and then he shone forth, Zarach in Hebrew, from a second mountain called Seir, and he also appeared, Hophia, from a third mountain called Paran. So Sinai, we all know, but what are Seir and Paran? So if you go backwards to Genesis, and you look for those two mountains, you find them. Seir is the mountain, is the place, the area, where Esau and his descendants go and live. And it's called Seir. Seir means hairy. It comes from the word Se'ar, which is hair. And Esau, if you remember, was born very hairy. So the place that he lived, the mountain that he lived on, or that he lived around, him and his descendants, was called Seir. So Seir is the mountain of Esau. Paran, again, you go back, you look for it, you find it. This is where Ishmael goes to live. Ishmael goes to live in a place called Paran. So what we have in this verse is that when Hashem appears, he appears on all three mountains in some interesting way. Now this provoked the rabbis, the sages, Chazal, to come up with an idea that many Jews know this, that say that before Hashem offered us the Torah, he offered the Torah to other nations as well. And he went to them, each one of them, and he told them, do you want to have this Torah? But for different reasons, the nations said no. They said, well, all the commandments are okay except one. So one of them said, except thou shalt not kill, do not kill. No, this is too much. We believe that it's okay to kill some people. And for others it was, thou shalt not steal. No, stealing is part of our culture. We can't not accept it. And we can't accept it. And they all refused. Of course, the idea is that this happened on like a spiritual level. Hashem sort of came to the spiritual roots of those nations. And he asked them, but they refused. But the only people that said, we shall do and we shall hear, na'aseh v'nishmar, the Jewish people, so they accepted it. And this is hinted at in this verse that says that Hashem revealed himself on Sinai, but also on two other mountains that are associated with Esau and Ishmael. So again, first level of simplest reading is that it was all simultaneously, all coming from all different directions. On another level, it means that it was offered to Ishmael and Esau in particular. By the way, the Midrash that talks about it also mentions Moab and Ammon, that are not descendant from Abraham, but they're related to Abraham, because that's the two children that came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, with his own daughters, if you remember the story. That's not alluded to in the verse, but it is mentioned in that Midrash. Anyway, the point is that he came to the other ones. But we can give yet a third interpretation, which comes from history itself. And that is that after the revelation on Sinai, on Mount Sinai, there were two other quote-unquote so-called revelations or so-called inspirations, and they happened in this order. First, the Mount of Seir, that is first Esau, although he comes after Ishmael, and then Mount Paran, the kingdom of Ishmael, although Ishmael himself came before. The order here is exactly the order we saw in history. First, there was the revelation on Mount Sinai, and that gave the world the Torah and the Bible and Judaism. That was here first. And then sometime later, there was another kind of revelation, not in the sense that we believe it's equivalent, but in the sense that a religion was born out of it. And this is Christianity. So the order here, it's interesting to read in the very verse. Why did Hashem offer the Torah or approached or revealed himself first to Esau and then to Ishmael? Because that's the way it was. That's the way history had it. That Christianity evolved first, came first. And then finally, some centuries later, the third mountain, it was three mountains, three religions, Mount Sinai, Judaism, Mount Seir, Christianity, and then Mount Paran, Islam. Now, if you look at the exact verbs, they also teach you something very interesting. It says, Hashem came from Sinai. That's the most straightforward kind of revelation. He simply came. He appeared, and we saw him. He came. Himself. Then, when you talk about Seir, Esau, Christianity, it says shone forth. That's like the sun that rises in the morning. The zricha, the sunrise. As the sun rises, that's the shining forth. The verb used is the same word you use for the sun rising. It's a gradual process. Why is Christianity a gradual process? Because it was started by Jews. Christianity was started by Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All of his followers, all of his disciples were Jewish. Only after he died did his disciples, mainly Paul, who wasn't even his disciple, he came along, he only came along after Jesus died, and he made the choice to now start addressing the nations and approaching the nations, and he redefined the word Israel, that the word Israel, according to his definition, is no longer a descendant of Jacob or someone who converts lawfully into Judaism. It's anyone who believes in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're Israel. If you don't believe in Israel, you're a goy, you're a Gentile. Totally redefinition. And then it grew and grew and grew. So this was a shining, this was like a zricha, because it started as like Reform Judaism, which you don't want to totally push away because they're still Jews. And then it goes ever more distant. And then it took 300 years for it to be really a force to be reckoned with, because it wasn't really a force to be reckoned with during the first three centuries. It became a force to be reckoned with only once Rome decided that this is the religion he wants to choose as state religion. So it was gradual, like a sunrise. However, when you get to Mount Paran, Islam, it says Hofia. This is like a sudden appearance. This isn't like a gradual sunrise. This is like a flash coming out of nowhere. Why is it coming out of nowhere? Because Muhammad was not a Jew. He really came out of nowhere, came out of the left field. He was an Arab in the Arab Peninsula. And he met Jews and met Christians. And he heard about this thing called Judaism. And he heard some stories, or he learned stories, we don't know. Muslims say he was illiterate, but it's unclear how much trustworthy are their traditions. But even if he was illiterate, he could have heard the stories. And then he came up with this new religion. And that was a kind of revelation, in the sense that it had this blessing, that it became something that the billions follow, and it serves the role that we spoke about last time, that Maimonides talked about, that these two religions serve purposes, divine purpose, of spreading some basic concepts of monotheism to the entire world. So it's very beautiful. Now, just to add two more things. One is that after we have that Hashem came from Sinai, shone forth from Seir, appeared from Mount Paran, there's yet, once again, we have another word for coming. This time it's a different word. He came with some of the holy myriads. Atam revavot kodesh. Revava is 10,000. And it's in the plural. And so what is this? So the only thing we can say is that this could be polytheism. That polytheism, they have a myriad of hosts, holy myriads, all kinds of forces that are out there in the world. And we know this too, that Abraham, the same Abraham who gave birth to Ishmael and was the grandfather of Esau, he also, after Sarah passed away, this is the next portion, after Sarah passed away, he had a pilegesh, he had like a mistress, he had someone with whom he had more children after Sarah passed away. And then he sent them to the east. He basically did what Sarah told him to, that Isaac has to be raised alone. So he sent them to the east with gifts. And one of the interpretations is that it gave them like a holy name, a sacred name. And that was the root of Oriental religions, which are very, very, very polytheistic. They have a myriad of tens of thousands of deities, each one with their name and their face and everything. And this was like a very, very crude concretization. But if you look at their philosophy, both Hinduism and Buddhism, beneath all these tens of thousands of gods, they have something very monotheistic at heart. They have this idea that reality is one, it's all one, and that all this is just an illusion, including the gods. If you go into those ashrams, then you have the temple has all these statues, and you see all the people worshipping the statues, but then you go into the room where the guru, the master teaches, and he tells you all these statues are nothing. It's like a game. It's like we keep them here for the masses. But we are focused on the oneness of reality. It's almost like you're listening to a disciple of like a distant disciple of Abraham. And of course, what is the name of the chief Hindu god? The chief Hindu god, the creator. So they have tens of thousands, but they have like a trinity. They have a three that are the most important. One of them is the most important one. His name is Brahma. Brahma is same letters as Abraham. What's the name of his wife? They all have wives. The name of his wife is Saraswati. It starts with Sarah. So the first god, their main god, and his wife are called Brahma and Saraswati, which is very, very close to Abraham. So the idea is that Abraham gave his children, his late children, a gift. And Rabbi Ginsburg proposed that the name, what it was called, Shem Shel Tum'a, a name of impurity. But he proposed a different understanding. He said it was a holy name that you could use in a state of impurity and in places of impurity. It was a very holy name. And he proposed it was the name Aum, which is the famous Hindu letter that is used for meditation, which is the first two letters of Amen or Emunah, what we spoke about in the other class. We spoke about Emunah. Then Emunah, the Nun, is at the end. But the two main letters are Aleph and Mem. And Aleph and Mem, you can read them as Om or Aum, which is the most sacred Hindu syllable. And so he proposed that maybe that was the name. And it's also within Abraham, by the way. So anyway, so they took this name, and it was a name that you could use in a state of impurity, in impure places, impure situations. And it gave a kind of blessing to this polytheistic religions until they all sort of go back to the root. So that's such an interesting thought. Now, the final thing we have in this verse is that it talks about Mimino Esh Dat Lamo. From his right hand, he gave a fiery law. Mimino, from his right hand, Esh Dat. Esh is fire. Dat is, today we use it for the word religion, but it means law or rule. Lamo is to them, to the Jewish people. He gave them a fiery law from his right hand. Now, a very interesting medieval Kabbalist, whose name was Rabbi Avraham, also Abraham of Abulafia, Rabbi Avraham Abulafia, famous, very interesting mystic. He said, if you look at the letters of this part of this verse, Mimino Esh Dat Lamo, then you can read it, Miyemino Dat Smolo. From his right hand, he gave forth his left hand religion. And again, same letters, you just switch the letters, you can say, Mismolo Dat Yemino. From his left hand, he gave the right hand religion. Now, since the two main religions referred to in this verse, before the myriad of the hosts of divine deities, the two other mountains, the Mount of Seir and the Mount of Esau, the Mount of Paran, which refer to Esau and Ishmael, or Christianity and Islam, you can say that they are the two religions that are the left-hand religion that comes from the right hand of God, and the right-hand religion that comes from the left hand of God. So there's a kind of, like an X kind of switch in the way they appear. Now, taking this idea that we have like a very interesting mix between right and left, we know that right in Kabbalah, in Judaism, is all about loving kindness and the kind of movement of coming out and giving and expanding and being in a sort of outward movement of expansion to the outside. And the left hand has to do with constriction and limitation and boundaries. And it's called chesed and gvura, loving kindness and might. But there's this switch between the right and the left and the right. Again, the Hebrew term is מימינו אש דת למו. But if you play with the letters, same letters, it becomes מימינו דת שמאלו, or משמאלו דת ימינו, all same letters. From his right hand came the left hand religion, from his left hand came the right hand religion. Now what we want to do now is I'm going to share a screen, and we're going to look at the structure of the 10 sefirot, which are really 11. If you go into the sefirot, you see they're not really 10, they're 11. Here you can see the basic structure. The counterintuitive thing here is that you have to read it from right to left, and not left to right, because it's originally it's Hebrew. So first we have a crown, that's its own very unique sefirah, and just like a crown is above the head, the crown is above the regular system, and it's how everything is rooted in faith and in God and in godliness. And at the very end, you have a sphere called kingdom. And kingdom is the manifestation of the crown, the manifestation of faith and connection to Hashem. It all needs to go down and be manifested in kingdom. And then in between, you have three triads. The weird spaces are because I'm going to add some words here. But the three triads are, first, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's an intellectual triad. And then loving kindness, might, and beauty. That's a more emotional triad. And then victory, thanksgiving, or acknowledgement, sometimes it's called, and foundation, are the third triad. And the dynamic is a dynamic of right, left, center, right, left, center, right, left, center. So the way it's built is that we have three sets of opposite forces or energies. Wisdom and understanding is one pair. Loving kindness and might are the second pair. And victory and thanksgiving are the third pair. And each one of them is the opposite of the other one. And if you go too much in one of these directions, it becomes unbalanced. And then each one of these pairs needs a third element to sort of balance it and put it together. So between wisdom and understanding, you need knowledge, and then it becomes balanced. And with loving kindness and might, you need a thing called beauty, tiferet. And the same goes here. So this will be a foundation for mapping out some differences between Christianity and Islam and also Judaism. The idea is that Christianity and Islam, they're one-sided. There's something one-sided about them. Christianity took some elements. If you remember, we had this metaphor that Christianity is like a movie adaptation of the original novel. And it took some elements and it left out some other elements. And then Islam came along and took the elements that were left out in the previous adaptation and made a kind of religion that's the negative of the first one. That's why Islam and Christianity are so opposite. Each one of them is taking one element from each pair and making that like the main focus while neglecting the other element. However, it's not so straightforward. It's not like every time the right-hand axis is going to be Christianity and the left-hand axis is going to be Islam or the other way around. So this is how it looks like. On the first level, Islam takes the right side and Christianity takes the left side. On the second level, it's the opposite. Islam takes the left side and Christianity takes the right side. And then you go down to the third level. Once again, it's reversed. Islam focuses on the right element, on the right-hand element, and Christianity on the left-hand element. This is a kind of theory that I've from all things that I've learned and compared, is I tried to put it together, but it really works. So I haven't showed it to Rav Ginsburg. It doesn't have a seal of approval from him, but I think it works. So we'll see what he means. I one day maybe I'll share it with him, and then I'll share with you what he said. But for the time being, we have to be satisfied with my own conjectures. So the idea again, that on the first level, Islam takes one element, Christianity the other one, and then it's reversed again. And this is exactly the dynamic that we spoke about from the right hand becoming the left becoming the right, and there's this crisscross of elements. So let's go over them one by one. So on the first level, again, it's counterintuitive. We're reading it from right to left. It's not the historical order, because Christianity came before Islam. But once they're both present in the world, then we can see this in a very clear way. So wisdom and understanding, one of the things that characterizes these two sefirot is that wisdom has to do with abstract thinking. You abstract everything until it becomes, it's like you want to undress it from its corporeal form, and you want to abstract it until you have a point that is very, it's like mathematics. You abstract numbers, you abstract concepts until you get to the core concept, the essence of it. You get to the essence of something by abstracting more and more. Wisdom, on the other hand, has to do, in Hebrew, abstraction is called hafshata. It's the same word as undressing. You peel away external manifestations of something until you get to the core. But understanding is the opposite. In Hebrew, it's called halbasha. It's to unclothe something, the opposite of to undress. You're not peeling away, you're putting on different forms. It assumes concrete concepts and ideas. One is more masculine, the other is more feminine. And so this is wisdom and understanding. Now, why is Islam so high in abstraction? This is the intellectual level. This is very much on a theological level. Islam is very, very strong on abstracting Hashem and not giving Hashem any corporeal form. Muslims are extremely careful never ever to do, it comes from Judaism, never ever to do any statue or portrait of God, but they go beyond that. It's forbidden in Islam to draw any of the prophets, first and foremost Muhammad. That's why they become very angry when people do caricatures or portraits even of Muhammad. But not just Muhammad. You can't do a portrait of Abraham in Islam either. They will never have a movie. They have stories about Abraham and Joseph and many other figures in the Quran. But they would never ever draw a drawing of them or a picture of them. And if you look at the history of Islamic art, then every time you see Muhammad, it has this weird like cloth hovering in midair covering his face. And all the other prophets as well, Adam, also Jesus, because they say that Jesus was also a prophet. They would never show their faces. This has to do with the fact that they're very, very high in abstraction. They're very strong on abstraction. And also, by the way, the highest form of art they produced is geometric art, which is very abstract, and also calligraphy. If you look at beautiful, beautiful Arab calligraphy from the Middle Ages, and that's because there's something very abstract about letters. It's not concrete forms. And it all goes back to the theology of Islam. This is why Maimonides said that Islam is pure monotheism. Maimonides said this about Islam. He, in fact, he went all the way to say, according to Maimonides, a Jew can pray in a mosque. According to Maimonides, Jews can pray, they say their prayer in a mosque, but not in a church. Why? Because Maimonides also said that Christianity is idolatrous. Why? Because it made concrete physical manifestations of who they say is a God, Jesus, and also of the father of this God, God himself. As everyone knows from the Sistine Chapel, you have God creating man, and God is like an old man with a white beard. And so this is totally idolatrous. The whole concept of the Trinity is idolatrous, according to Maimonides, according to Judaism, because it says that Hashem became corporeal. So what you have is that Islam took one, it went to the extreme of saying God is abstract. Now, why do I say that it went to the extreme? Because it appears to be a very good thing. Maimonides thought it was a good thing about Islam, that they're very strict monotheists. Whereas Christianity has something idolatrous about it. This was, by the way, before Protestantism. Protestant churches don't have portraits of Jesus in them. They have an abstract cross. And because they went back sort of to the origin, and they didn't like the idolatrous nature of the Catholic churches. But in the Maimonides' time, there was only Catholicism, and he said it was very. But anyway, the whole concept of the idea that godliness or divinity took on the form of a human being, that's taking the concept that Hashem manifests in different ways into an extreme, an idolatrous extreme, that he became flesh, right? The Word became flesh, as they say. And Islam goes in the other direction. Why is Islam extreme? Because they went so extreme by negating the idea that a man could be a god. They hate this concept. They say this. We also hate it. That the idea that there's a son of God and he's God incarnate. That's idolatrous. But Islam went so extreme in the other direction that nowhere in the Quran does it say that man was created in the image of God. They're so strict on saying God doesn't have an image, they don't have a verse that says that let us create man in our image and likeness. They don't have that verse. They say that Adam and Eve, Adam and Hawa, were created from a drop of blood or from a drop of semen, and they were created by God. They're referred to, they're mentioned. And they have a unique purpose. They're above the animals. But they were not, never in the Quran does it say that they were created in the image of God. It does appear a few times in the Hadith. The Hadith is the Muslim later traditions. And they have it a few times. But if you listen to Muslim leaders and preachers, they're very adamant about it. It's a debated source. This hadith that says that Adam was created in the image of God, it's a contested source within Islam, because the other people say, you can't say God is an image. They can't grasp the idea that God could be both totally abstract, and yet in some interesting way, the human form or humanity or what makes humans unique, our intellect, our cognition, our freedom of choice, all this is a manifestation of divine properties and qualities which make people holy. So this could teach us something very fundamental about Islam and Christianity. In the Christian world, in the Western world, everyone knows that the Bible says that man was created in God's image, and therefore people are holy. And murder is very, very, very wrong. Islam would also tell you that just murder is wrong, but they would also say, well, it's wrong, but you're not desecrating the image of God, because man was not created in the image of God. Nothing is in the image of God. God does not have any image. So abstraction is taken to an extreme, and the price paid is that Islam doesn't really see human being as created in the image of God, and therefore there's something less horrible about murder. It's not as horrible. And this can explain why Islam went out from the very beginning to conquer the world with the sword and said and called out to kill the infidels and the apostates, those who were Muslim but stopped being Muslim. That's even worse than being an infidel in Islam. And the fact that they could very easily and kill so many people, and it was in Muhammad's time as well. He executed all his enemies. He executed the whole Jewish tribe in Al-Madina where he lived, because he thought they were cooperating with the enemy, and he went and beheaded all the people, all the men, and took all the women and children as slaves. This is very biblical sort of behavior, although we're talking a full millennium after the Bible. But the Arab Peninsula was like a living remnant of biblical times. It was a very savage place. And they lived in such a way, and they conquered the world, or a massive part of the world. The caliphate in its prime ranged all the way from Spain to India. Massive, massive empire, one of the biggest in the world, and the fastest one to reach its size, because it was so rapid. They swept over North Africa and the Middle East and all the way to India and all the way to Spain, and they conquered and they used force. And it has to do with the fact that they don't consider human life to be as precious as it is considered in Judaism and Christianity. However, Christianity does believe in the image of God, but they went so far with this to worship a man. And then they put up the statue of a man and they bow down before it. So these are two opposite, extreme opposites. Judaism is the knowledge to be able to combine the two without taking them to such an extreme. We know that God is absolutely abstract and has no image and picture, but we also believe that, for example, using this system of the Sefirot, which corresponds to the human form and also to the map of the soul, we can. This is the image of God. It's not a concrete image. We're not going to make a statue of a man and worship it. But we're looking at this map of forces, and we're saying this is an abstract image of God. God, the oneness of God that's in the crown, it manifests in these 10 different channels or forces, and this corresponds to the human form and the human psyche. And this is a way to have both corporeality and abstraction together. And this is very much what Judaism is all about theologically. Maimonides focused on abstraction. Kabbalah focuses on showing us how all these abstract ideas are manifested in different ways in the world, and they complement, and it goes together to provide a balance. So this is one level. Second level, we have this crisscross now, and here, Christianity is theologically, in concept, in theory, it goes into the right-hand side of this map, and it takes on the inner dimension, the inner property of loving-kindness, which is all about love. This is called chesed, and this is called ahava. Ahava is the inner dimension of chesed. The theology of Christianity is all about love. Jesus talked endlessly about love. Paul talked endlessly about love. But again, to an extreme. Why an extreme? Because they say you should love your enemy and you should turn the other cheek. And you, even if your enemy is a wicked man, don't rise up against them. Don't pick up the sword. Even self-protection, if you read the New Testament, you can't even kill someone out of protecting yourself. It's extremely pacifistic and extremely passive and anti-violent. It's all about love. And they call God their God, a God of love. It's all about love. And they say the Old Testament God is a God of fear, but the New Testament God is a God of love. God changed. He was into fear. Of course, it's a totally biased reading of the Hebrew Bible. Because in the Hebrew Bible, you see both fear and love. You see everything. But they have these verses, the many verses in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, talk about Hashem as punishing and having rules and laws. So they say it's a God of laws and fear. And we're talking about the God of grace and love. But it's totally one-sided. They ignore the fact that you can't educate people without laws and boundaries and judgments and fear. Some sort of fear, not like a fear of something bad is going to hurt me or a fear of hell, but a fear of sinning itself. Now, they used it, by the way. They weren't true to their own theology. The Crusades struck fear into many, many people. And then they use the whole concept of hell to frighten, you know, the, I don't want to say what, out of people, so that they would not sin in any way, because they showed them pictures of hell and they told them that eternal hellfire is waiting them. So they definitely used fear, but it's not in their original theology. Islam is the opposite. Islam is very much based on fear. And if you read the Quran is divided into two periods of time. You have to know how to read the Quran. The Quran is 114 chapters, but they're organized according to length. It starts with the longest one, it ends with the shortest one. But chronologically, it's like two decks of cards that you shuffled, and then it's all mixed. Because chronologically, sometimes he gave short sermons, sometimes long sermons, or short, he wrote down short, or had dictated, whatever it was. So if you order it chronologically, then then two-thirds of the chapters were written in Mecca, when Muhammad was still persecuted and powerless. And then a third were written in Medina, when he was a warlord that commanded an army and gained more and more power. And they're very, very different in nature. And the last chapters, called surahs in Islam, in the Quran, that were written in Medina, were written in the last 10 years, the militant 10 years, they're very, very militant, right? They're very about ruling and having laws and a lot of fear. But even if you read the first ones, in which he was persecuted, there's so many references to hell and the punishments that God gives the sinners. It's very much based on fear. And it was a religion that expanded through striking fear into the hearts of people. People were afraid. They all become Muslim. And also, you don't have apostates, that is, ex-Muslim people in Muslim countries. Because according to Muslim law, if you were Muslim, even for one moment, but then you say, I'm not a Muslim anymore, you need to be killed, according to Islamic law. If you were a Muslim, but you stop being a Muslim, you can be lenient with someone who is never a Muslim. If he's not yet a Muslim, then you can give him some time to become a Muslim. But if he became Muslim, even for one moment, and then he's no longer a Muslim, so no one is an ex-Muslim. Who would declare himself to be an ex-Muslim? Now, interestingly, the characteristic of Arab people is they're very, very kind people. If you go to Arab countries, Middle Eastern countries, people are very warm. They're very kind. They're very hospitable. And if you go to European countries, people are very cold and distant. So each one of these two continents or populations, they adopted a theology that was the opposite of who they are. There's something very, very warm and kind and hospitable about Arabs. We see this in Israel. Everybody knows this. You go into an Arab restaurant, everyone is very, very warm. And it's one of the highest ideals and values that they have is hospitality. But then they need a religion of fear to sort of keep them in check. And Europeans are very, very cold and detached and distant. And it's a cooler place also, colder climate. But then they adopted this theology of love. Finally, and the beauty or tiferet or harmony is the way to balance and to say that God has both aspects. And we as believers and as followers of God need to have both we need a wing of love and a wing of fear, or awe. A better word, by the way, is awe. Fear is a very external word. But awe, the Hebrew word is yir'ah. Yir'ah, that's awe. So we need awe because there's something transcendent and we can't understand about God. And we need awe. But we also need love. Love brings us closer to God. And awe reminds us how we're never close to God because we can never understand God. And also we need awe and fear to protect the love we have for God. We need to fear losing the love. So we fear sinning. Not because we want to be afraid of Hashem, but because we want to be afraid of losing our connection to Hashem, our relationship with Hashem. It's based on love. And the same goes for relationships. You want to love your partner, but you want to fear losing them. It's a very, very balanced emotional composition that we all need to have regarding our relationships. If you don't have fear, if you don't fear losing your mate, your loved one, then you don't love them. So we need this balance. So in the Sefirot, it's called Tiferet, or beauty. The final level, once again, they switch places, has to do with victory and thanksgiving, Netzach and Hod. Netzach is a very active Sefirah. It has to do with going out and fighting battles and conflicts and facing challenges and winning over them and accomplishing things and being successful. Islam, from the very start, was all about dominance. This goes directly from this fear. It starts with a God that's absolutely transcendent, and that everyone has to bow down before God. And then the religion that comes out of it is a religion based on fear. And the way it manifests in the world is you want to be dominant. You want everyone to surrender to God. Islam, the word Islam means surrendering. All the world, all mankind has to surrender to God. And so the day after Muhammad died, a massive jihad began in all directions to conquer the world. They didn't conquer the world, but they created the huge caliphate, as we said. And that was from the very beginning, their goal. And the last words, the last chronological surah in the Quran, I told you they're ordered not in chronological order. You need to download from the internet a chronological list of the chapters of the Quran. And then you see that the one before last surah is also the harshest and most militant one. It's surah number 9. It's the disavowal. It means that all deals, all pacts, all peace treaties with non-believers, with polytheists, are cancelled in a few months' time, and either they take on the Islam or we kill them. This is the essence, the crux of surah number 9, which is early on in the beginning of the Quran because it's quite long, but chronologically it's the one before last. It's like the will, because the very last one is a tiny short one. That it's called the victory, and it's about how we need to thank God for Muhammad needs to thank God that he's going to conquer Mecca where he was born, which he was in fact able to do. So it's a tiny one. It's like a little ending that thank God that he gave you the power to conquer Mecca, which was the most polytheistic. It was the polytheistic center of the Arabian Peninsula. But the substantial chapter, the last substantial chapter is chapter 9, surah 9. And that is basically a call to conquer all of the area. And then they extended this after Muhammad died to conquer all the world. And they did so. But it's very, again, it's very extreme. Because it means that once you surrender, it doesn't matter where your heart is or if it is there, it isn't there. You need to obey. That's why, by the way, Islam was tolerant of Christians and Jews in Islamic countries. They were called dhimmi, they were called subservient, and they didn't kill them. They didn't kill. Almost Jews had a better time under Islamic rule than they had under Christian rule. There were no pogroms or substantially less. There weren't so many persecutions. You could live in Islamic countries as a Jew and as a Christian, provided you submit. It's all about dominance. They don't care. They don't need to have debates, theological debates, like we had in Europe, that you brought a Jew and a Christian and you had long debates, each one trying to prove their own religion right and disprove the other religion. They didn't have that in Islam. It is, you can be a Jew, you can be a Christian. We don't care. As long as we rule, we govern, you don't govern. That's why they can't accept the idea of a Jewish state, a sovereign state. They don't care. You can live under... There are Jews living in Iran. No one is killing them. Because they're a tiny minority and they're ruled by Muslims. You would think they're in a state of danger. They're not in any danger. They want to rule, they want to govern. And that's why they can't stand a Jewish state governed by Jews, especially as at some point in history, for a long time, it was ruled by, it was part of the caliphate. Christianity is the opposite, the original Christianity. No dominance, no politics. Give to Caesar what Caesar, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Total separation of church and state, of religion and politics. And it's all about submission to God. So the word submission is Muslim. But the idea is that it's not about dominance. It's about being privately acknowledging God in your heart. Maybe it's not the best word, submission. Maybe I should have chosen. But the idea is that Christianity is all about, it's a private, spiritual, emotional, between you and Hashem religion. That's how it was, communal. But again, it's taken to an extreme because you dissociate it from politics. Totally. Let Caesar be a cruel Caesar. We're not going to try and change him. We're going to pray to God. We're going to focus on the private sphere, and we want to be better before Hashem. That's how it is in the New Testament, before God. Later on, Christianity was adopted by the Roman Empire. It became very political. And the Crusades were all done under the banner of Christianity. It became state religion. The Caesar became Christian. So the original sentence said by Jesus, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give unto God what belongs to God. It was totally, basically, abandoned because church and state became one. And it totally, and then when the Reformation came, they brought it back to its original form, separation of church and state. That's how secularism was born. And democratic liberal countries were born. So the idea is that, again, it's two extremes. Islam is all about dominance, and Christianity is all about the private submission to Hashem, that you are personally, as a person, connected to Hashem, and it has to do with the turn of your heart. It's not political, there's no political aspirations, but of course, that's not the balance. The balance is that we need God to be present both in the private sphere and the public political sphere, because you want society. There's an element of truth to Islam here, and there's an element of truth to Christianity here. And Judaism is about each one praying to God, having a private connection to God, but also the ultimate goal is to build a state that it has the Beit Mikdash, the temple, at its center, and has a king, and the king is there to point to the King of Kings. You don't separate completely politics and religion in Judaism. You're not supposed to. The state of Israel is not a good example of how to do this. It's a bad example of how to do this. But the ideal is a religious state. Is that we have a king, and the king worships God, and people worship the king, but the king is only there to illustrate that there is a King of Kings above him. And this is the foundation that connects them. And it all goes down to kingdom at the bottom. Okay, so this was a longer than expected meditation into the differences between Christianity and Islam, and how they take, each one of them takes elements of a very balanced truth, but takes them to an extreme, and we saw it on three different levels. And may God give us the wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all the other forces that He has, and inspire us to be true to the Torah, which is the original revelation from Mount Sinai, and be able to show to the world that you can be balanced, truly balanced. And we can take the elements of truth that are in Islam, that are originated in the Torah, and the elements of truth in Christianity that originate in the Torah, and we need to find a way to make the world see that the Torah really has the full stature of what it means to be a religious human being and worship God in a balanced way that takes into account all these different elements. Amen. This video was made possible through the kind support of my sponsors over at Patreon. Patreon is a great way to help independent creators like myself produce original content. If you'd like to get more English language videos from me, please consider becoming a supporter via Patreon. You can find the link in the description below. Thank you very much.